That's good stuff.
That's always crazy.
Yes, I know the, I knew the guy who Tommy had a relationship with his wife before the dude died and all that stuff. Like, he was a singer for a band called Lifeless in Salt Lake City.
Really?
Yep. There's a lot of scene politics over that one. Okay. Well, God help our study. In Jesus' name, amen. So, was I here last week?
Yes, you were.
I was here last week. That's right. It all bleeds together, man. But last time, we started in 1 Corinthians 4, and just to remind us, that's where we saw Paul start giving the positive side of pastoral ministry, because both in chapter 1 and chapter 3, he had brought up the reality that it's common in the church for people to have a false view of leaders, and we tend to worship them. And obviously the flip side, which we've been talking about, in some ways you can demonize leaders, but pastor worship, both from congregations and from pastors themselves, is pretty epidemic, and obviously it has been through the ages. I think about stuff like that, you know, I mean, the fact that the Lord wanted in the scriptures that were going to be for the church for all time, that he wanted an example of dealing with the issue of worshiping leaders, tells us that God knew that that was just going to be an ever-present problem throughout the ages. And it really has been throughout the ages. And it is in our days, we're all well aware. So first point that we looked at, just I'll just mention the first couple points. We won't get into them a lot, but was that the real calling of pastors is to be servants of Christ and stewards of his mysteries. You guys remember talking about that from verse 1? He just says it really simply. Let a man also consider us. Think of us this way. We're servants of Christ, stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God, specific. Yes, it's the general truth of Scripture, but it's specifically the truth of the gospel and the identity of Jesus Christ as our Messiah and Savior. And then secondly, he makes the point that we need to be careful about evaluating or extolling the faithfulness of Christian leaders. And we saw that in verses 2 through 7, where he basically is like, you know, verse 3, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I don't know of anything against myself, but by that I'm not justified. But he who judges me is the Lord. And he tells us the timing of that judgment in verse 5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, the things you've done in darkness and the intentions of your desires, is what he's saying, that each one's praise will come from God. So again, just the basic thing. We don't want to be overly scrutinizing pastors and leaders because they're just people, right? We're just people, so we can't overly evaluate them in the sense of expecting perfection, but at the same time, we don't want to drink the Kool-Aid and actually believe that some pastors and leaders are perfect either. So, what were you going to say, Christopher?
Are you confused when it talks about, like, not to be judging, like, here, and then, like, later, like, this last week's homework was, you know, on chapter 6, and it talks about that we should be judging, so.
Yeah.
I get the concept in the back of my mind, but I get more like, of what, like, we're supposed to judge righteously, judge by, like, the fruits that other believers bear. But what about the other aspect of judging? How does that work, personally?
Yeah, I think part of it is what's being communicated is a balance, you know, where it's he's not saying, when he says, you know, don't judge, it's not like, turn your brain off, and anyone that just says they're a Christian leader, just never, you know, worry about evaluating. Obviously, he also says in Jude 3, like we looked at briefly last week, that we're to contend earnestly for the faith that was delivered to all the saints. The same guy who's saying this commended, it's where we get the Berean concept, because he commended the Bereans on the fact that when he went and preached the gospel to them, they didn't just take his word for it, they went back and searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. And so Paul constantly is kind of playing both tensions, both poles, of saying we need to be careful. And I think that that's really the main thing he's talking about here. Is like, I mean, he doesn't say it's necessarily nothing. I mean, I'm kind of exaggerating, but he says it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or any human court. So it's not like there's nothing to it. I think that the warning is just to be careful with our judgments. And we've all seen that, right? That people, and if we're honest, we've probably done it ourselves, where we know we're just being too hard on a particular leader or holding them to some kind of standard that really nobody is going to probably live up to. Does that make sense? And then, but the other side to it, yeah, so don't be overly, I mean, honestly, if we're going to be overly inspecting anybody, and we'll talk about this later too, but it should be ourselves. You know?
So basically, they don't sin sniff, but at the same time, don't turn the blind eye.
Yeah, yeah, like don't be gullible. I mean, if somebody's messing with the gospel, you're not loving them if you don't confront them. You know what I mean? Or if somebody is in open, biblically defined, explicit sin, you know, I mean, obviously, but that's different than like, well, I don't, you know, he only talked to me for 10 minutes instead of 15 minutes like usual, and so, oh my gosh, you know, it's like, we do that stuff, you know, and so I just think we have to make sure that if we're judging somebody, that it's really something that's worth judgment, like sin, or doctrinal compromise about things that mess with the gospel. But even in those cases, we still need to judge it with humility and in a sense of self-awareness. And that's, we'll look at this too in the next chapter, but in Galatians 6, if you see, you who are spiritual, restore the one that's caught in trespasses, looking to yourself, you know what I mean? And that's what I mean. It's just, it's kind of a, got to hold on tight with both hands where you don't turn your brain off, of course, but also don't be a stingy little jerk, you know? And does that make sense? Does that answer the question?
Yeah.
You guys on the same page?
Like what I said, don't sin stiff, but
yeah,
at the same time, don't turn a blind eye.
Exactly.
Never looking or inspecting.
Yeah, and make sure your heart's in the right place no matter what you're doing, you know? Yeah, that the heart is to love people, even in like, I was thinking of Titus 1, like 12 to 14-ish, when Paul says, rebuke sharply, basically false teachers, but he says, so that they may be sound in the faith. And we're just so extreme as Christians, where most people that I know that memorize verses, like rebuke them sharply, they don't memorize the rest of the verse, you know? It's like, they're just out to like, have these prophecy conspiracy blogs and just cut everybody down and talk down their nose at them and you people are heretics. And it's like the motive doesn't seem to be at all this like loving, man, I really care about you even as a false teacher and I want you to be sound in the faith. And so I'm going to tell you, this is wrong. This is, you know what I mean? And so,
like if you are going to judge someone, check where your heart is to make sure that it is out of love, not like, oh, I want to prove them wrong or
yeah, make sure it's worth it. And to me, that means is it sin or doctrinal, really like gospel doctrinal compromise. And if it's worth it to rebuke them, yeah, make sure it's a thing of love and care for the other person. So, but evaluating and extolling the faithfulness of Christian leaders. Gosh, it's such a big deal. And I know we've talked about this, but I honestly, you guys, I don't get the why when it comes to how God uses human beings in the way that he does, you know. And we could look at, I mean, you know, just some of the relationships I have, and this isn't to be cool, it's just facts. I know things about people that I've respected for a long time that I wish I could unknow, you know. And, you know, I won't divulge any of those things, but I people know things about me that they wish they didn't know. And that can be a real head trip if we don't have our minds on the Lord and we don't really think biblically about the fact of grace in leaders' lives. And I think that when we really, not just theologically, but even emotionally and experientially understand, really understand, that anyone that God uses is just a sinful, dysfunctional person that God has chosen to use in a particular way, if we don't really get that, we're going to be prone to either dismissing things too much or being too hard on each other. And, you know, because, again, contemporary examples aside, just looking at the Bible, I don't know. You know, I mean, you read the Old Testament, and the more I read the Old Testament and really think about our Bible heroes, I'm just like, it is unjust that God bless these guys. And I mean, there's a lot of examples. I have a few written down. Like Abraham's an easy one. You know, this guy that's like supposed to be the father of faith, and oh, Father Abraham, you know, like we sing all these kooky kumbaya songs about him and stuff. And yet this is a man who like gave up his wife. She could have been sexually, legally violated by Pharaoh. He did this twice to save his own skin out of fear. Twice. Anyone married in here? Close to it? Dating? Come on. You're all single and no prospects? Is that what you're saying? Okay.
Yeah,
I'm not making fun of you. I'm just surprised, but because you're all such good-looking, wonderful people. But anyway,
good stage.
Who's had a girlfriend, boyfriend? Everybody probably. Okay. Anyway, we all. It's not rocket science. Like, everybody knows if you have a wife, and you're like, honey, just pretend to be my sister, so that my neck doesn't get stretched. Just trust me on this. And yeah, I know it's going to be really dangerous for you, and you could get impregnated by the king of Egypt and all that stuff, but just do it for me. I mean, is that like, if they filled that out on their Christian Mingle profile, that that's the kind of guy they were? Like, you're probably not going to get very many hits, right? And this is... But this is Father Abraham, you know? This guy... is Genesis 12, Abrahamic covenant, and you, all the nations of the earth, will be blessed in your seed. From his line came the family that became the heads of the patriarchal heads of the 12 tribes that became the Messianic nation through which the Savior of the world came. Mm-hmm. That dude? It's just, in our human transactional way of thinking, it's like, I mean, I would look at Abraham if you read his story in the Bible as his resume and he was applying for a senior pastor job, nobody would take that guy, you know, except maybe the like Unitarian Universalists that don't like really believe in sin or something, you know, be like, well, you know, everyone really gets a pass. And what is evil anyway? Like, I mean, he doesn't make, or his son, Jacob, gosh, do you guys realize that the 12 sons of Jacob who became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel were born to four women. Two of them were his wives, two of them were servant girls that they just had like Love Fest 99. His wives were trading him back and forth between each other in a who loves me, who's loved the most kind of battle. And somehow, like, God steps into that and blesses these kids and these men and says, and these crazy dysfunctional women, and are just, and makes the 12 tribes out of them. Like, I mean, seriously, I read that stuff and it's like, man, God, you're either incredibly just wrong, or this is like really good news because I need lots of grace too. And I'm assuming it's the latter. That's the story of the Bible. Moses is an easy guy. Think about this, you guys. Like, what did Moses do in his early days? He killed somebody. Who did he kill?
An Egyptian.
Yeah, why?
Because they were fighting with an Israelite.
Yeah. Yeah. It's like, I mean, I don't know what the... What if I like, hey, why are you guys picking on my white friend Josh Parks over here? We're both from Utah. How dare you? I'm going to murder you. And bury you under a palm tree at Huntington Beach, you know? That's what... Moses did that. He did. Like, it was over ethnic allegiances. Moses straight up cut a guy's throat or something. Killed him. That's and what did Moses do when God called him to lead? And was it a subtle calling? Like, was he unsure if it was God? He wasn't, right? What happened? Freaking burning bush. That's like, you got to de-Bible story that. Like, a bush is on fire and the voice of God is coming out. And it's telling you, you know, you're like, I'm praying for direction, you're praying for direction. I'm like, I'm going to smack Moses in the face. Just one time. I want it to be a bush that speaks to me, you know, and tells me exactly what to do. And that happened for him, and his response is, well, you know, flame-engulfed bush, divine creator of the stars, I'm not sure I'll be able to do what you want me to do. It's amazing, you know, but I mean, I don't want to be too down on him, honestly, because God has been really clear with me about many things that I'm like, scared, you know. But the point is this, he's a murderer and a coward. And he was such a coward about it that God even conceded in a, however that works out in his sovereignty, and gave him Aaron to be the spokesman because he just didn't want to talk in front of that many people, you know. And anyone relate to that, like crowd stage fright? You know, I have that. I'm an introvert by nature. Anyway, but these are the guys. Like, this becomes the head of the Jewish people who gets the privilege of being the man of the hour who leads them out of bondage through the Red Sea. Like, that guy got blessed with seeing the Red Sea part. Like, that's not fair. I mean, I've done some really scoundrel things, but I've never killed a person. I haven't seen a Red Sea parting, you know? You ever think that way? And so anyway, he gets to do all that stuff. But Aaron, he's not exactly like the guy you want to bring home to mom, is he? What did he do? What's Aaron's problem? Didn't he have some like satanic orgy listening to Slayer dancing around a fire while Moses was up on the mountain? Yeah, the golden calf thing. It's like, this is the first priest, spiritual leader of the nation of God. And his first act of office was like, let's make a golden calf and worship it and dance around it. And then we'll blame, he's such a chump leader that when Moses comes down, he's like, it was their fault. They did it, you know. It's like, but what's the point? Again, I mean, hopefully, thinking about this, like, it coming back to Paul, he's like, you know, it's a small thing when you judge me as a leader, and I don't even really spend a lot of time judging myself, because ultimately it's the Lord, and it's about his calling, and clearly the Lord's calling is about grace, and it has nothing to do with I'm better than you, so I get more opportunities to be in front of people, and you're worse than me, so you don't. Like, it doesn't, it's all God. It's just his grace, it's just his choice. There's nothing in me or you that commends or disqualifies us even from anything that God wants us to do or not do. It's just in Romans chapter 11, we are given at least a little bit of insight into God's explicit purposes for how he works when he says that ultimately he's going to bring this whole gospel thing back to the Jews, and he's going to save all of a number of Jewish people in the last days in the land of Israel. But he says specifically because of his promises to the fathers, scumbags like Abraham that got the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 by grace. Romans 11 says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And that's why he's going to honor his commitment. He's going to honor his commitment to these men who like repeatedly dishonored their commitments to him. You know, for all of our recommit nonsense in the church, you need to recommit your life tonight. Like, Abraham, who knows how many times he could have been, like, in that funky altar call situation. But for all of their recommitments, they fell. They fell and fell and fell and were dumb and dumb and dumb. And yet God continually picked them back up, got them back on the tracks, and made sure, ultimately, they fulfilled their destiny, even if they went through a lot of rocky stuff that was unnecessary as they made their way there. He's pretty, pretty amazing. And, you know, we don't even have to get into Peter, but, you know, Peter's this chump. Like he wanted to be Moses. Like, Moses actually killed the guy. Peter was a bad shot and just got the ear, you know, and like with Malchus in the garden. He thought it was going to be an ISIS-style takeover. And so when the troops came for Jesus, I don't believe for a second he was like, oh man, he was so good. He just like nicked the ear. I think he wanted to kill him. But he got the ear, and Jesus rebuked him. That's not how it's going to go down, Peter. And so he tries to kill a man. And before that, he had had some big heroic moment of, though all desert you, I will not desert you, Jesus. And yet, what do we find him doing shortly thereafter Jesus' arrest? He's deserting. And it's not just like, again, you guys, like, I'll always harp on this. Like, we really have to work to yank those stories out of Sunday school Cheeseville. Like, Peter denied Jesus Christ to lost people. He said, I do not believe in this man. I tell you, I do not believe in this man. And one or more of the Gospels says he cursed and said, I do not believe in this man. That's like, you know, for us that might be like, I don't bleep and F and bleep and believe in this man.
No, I'm threatening people too.
Yeah, to a servant girl. You're one of the, you know, one of his posse or whatever. And he's just like, I don't, like, he's putting an exclamation point on it, wanting to be very convincing about the fact that he has no allegiance to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll also deny you before the Father. So let's just keep in perspective, like, it's a major situation, especially when it's a hand-selected, prayed over. You know, when Jesus picked the 12 disciples, it says he prayed all night to the Father, and the next morning he went out and he chose 12. And this is one of them. You know, I mean, this is like a major, major, it's so much bigger than, yes, and Peter denied the Lord three times, and the rooster crowed, do I get the Jolly Rancher? It's like, this is a major, major deal. And it's bigger than that, though. And I know I've mentioned this a lot of times, but I can't get away from it, that it's not as though, well, all that happened, and then Jesus restored him, and then he was super apostle Peter for the rest of his life. Because, like we've mentioned in Galatians, Paul says later on, you know, he was hanging out with Gentiles, he was eating bacon sandwiches and all this stuff, and then certain Jewish Judaizers came from Jesus's apparently kind of punk brother who was like Judaizing the gospel, James, and they came to him, and Paul says, I had to rebuke him to his face because he again was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And the motive that's implicit in that testimony of Paul's is that Peter was having fear of man issues again, fearing men's perspectives more than God's perspective. And so he was like, okay, maybe I'll start watering down, you know. No, I haven't really been eating the bacon-flavored nacho Dorito chips or whatever, and he got, you know. But what's the point? Again, like, coming back, like, I'm like, man, Paul's saying, like, be very careful about looking at leaders and worshiping them, for one. But this is also why he's saying be very careful about judging them too strictly. Because there's zero men or women who are being used by God because they've arrived at some superior level of spirituality. That isn't it. And we've got to fight somehow to get this out of our minds, because if we believe that that's how it works, again, it's all performance stuff, and it only results in pride or despair, because we think we're awesome and that's why God's using us, or we know we're really not, but we feel like that should be why, and so we're totally in despair because we know who we really are. So, anyway, sorry to go on about that, but let Jesus choose, judge, and praise the men and women that he wants to use. That's really the point that he's making. Shall we move on? Mm-hmm. You guys good? Mm-hmm. Sorry to, I just meant to kind of state that point, not have a rant. Number three, this is where we left off last week from verse 8. Basically, the point he makes is this, that glamour and affluence in ministry, Colin and Shane, is not the norm for Christian leaders. Notice that I didn't say it's sin for Christian leaders, but it's not the norm. Probably every pastor who's been in the ministry for more than 5 minutes has uttered the words, if you're planning on getting into ministry for the money, you're retarded. Like, maybe they don't say it like that, but, and I don't mean, I probably just offended somebody, but sorry. I mean, like, you don't do ministry because it's like, that's the path to quick wealth and fame and everybody liking you and an easy job. Sometimes people get that idea in Calvary if they've grown up around this context a lot, because all that they see is like, you know, every Calvary pastor in Southern California practically is like driving a Beamer and a Mercedes and all they see all over Instagram and stuff. All they do is fly to conferences and exotic places and, you know, drink hipster coffee. And I have nothing against any of that. You probably, maybe, I know at least some of you have seen me doing all of those things on Instagram. But I'm just saying, like, there can be this, it can create kind of an illusion, or at least a false picture to the reality of many guys' lives. Because in truth, the guys who are faithful that I know that have a lot of those kinds of experiences, I also know that in their personal lives, there's just all sorts of wreckage going on. You know, so that's part of it. But anyway, a lot of people see pastors doing those kinds of things, and they might think, well, gosh, you know, I've heard people say, man, I'd love to be a pastor because you only have to work one day a week, like Sunday, you know, like when we preach or something, you know. And it's just like, you have no idea what you're talking about right now. You're showing your ignorance if you think that way. But anyway, this has always been the case. So in verse 8, go through 16, Paul says, he's kind of mocking them. And this is fun for me because it shows you can have a little sense of humor in being a pastor. You don't just have to be this stuffy, weird guy. But yeah.
I have a question.
Okay.
The problem might sound really dumb, but when someone's a senior pastor, where do they sit under someone in their church?
Where do they sit under someone? It depends.
Well, no, obviously, let's say like most of us go to church on Sunday.
Yeah.
We're here listening to the pastor. You know, well, every Sunday he's up there for all, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, how many services they have.
So who preaches to him?
Well, aside from the Holy Spirit.
Or who holds them accountable?
No. I know they have accountable to like leaders and like deacons and other. Do they normally sit under someone, like, under a service, or, like, do they sit on a...
It's hard to say this is the answer because it's so different person to person. I mean, I can give you some ideas of how that can work well in a guy's life. So, like, I'll just use Pastor Brian, for instance. He preaches Sunday morning and most Wednesday nights, but he attends Sunday nights where there's a rotating teaching team that he's not a member of. And I know that that's been for him that, you know, we have enough services and different things going on at Calvary Costa Mesa that he actually has the opportunity to do something like that. If you're planning a church and you're the only teacher, you don't have those luxuries. And so your smartphone with podcasts and things like that becomes a close friend. You know, and so every I don't believe... I think, like, you're really, really going to have to prove it to me that you can't find some form of like, personal accountability, if that's what you say, like, if you're out planning church. Well, nobody's with me, and I'm like, no. You know, to me, you have to have a team. You have to have insulation through relationships. And, of course, like you said, like, that's a given to me. Those people should be people that know you best, love you most, will tell you what you don't want to hear, and they should have... as much needed open access to you and your spouse, if applicable, life. So I think that's one layer of insulation and input every pastor should have. And then, of course, reading books, of course, your study, of course, listening to sermons. And if it's possible, which it's not always possible, but if it's possible and you have multiple services and multiple different people teaching, I mean, I would have... people teach, like we started a midweek service at the last church that I was pastor at, and I didn't preach at it, so I would go sometimes, and it was just like going to church for us, you know. So, it just so depends on who it is, and I guess I'm just saying that there's a number of ways they can get under teaching, and they just have to make sure they do it. So, okay. So verse 8, he's starting to be a little sarcastic with them at this point. He says, you are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I wish you did reign. He's saying that's not really true, you know, but that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. You guys know an apostle is, in like the two senses of apostle. So what I would say with easy way to think about it with Paul is he's a capital A apostle, where these are the guys established the church. They're the ones through whom we received the doctrine of the scriptures. And none of those exist today. But there are lowercase a apostles. The word apostolos in Greek, the most basic meaning for it is sent one. And outside the 12 and Paul, the 12 minus Judas plus Paul, you have guys like Timothy and Barnabas and others who are referred to with apostolos. And what you see them doing in the book of Acts is the work of church planning and missions work. So, in fact, the word missionary is the English equivalent of the Latin term missionem, which is the Latin equivalent of the Greek term apostolos, which is the word that we get apostle from in English. So really, when you use the word missionary, you're saying apostle, just transliterated through a few different languages. A lot of people don't know that. But for our practical purposes, we just could think of it as him saying missionaries or church planners. God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. So the Corinthians, you might almost think of it like evangelicals in America. We want the fact that we're Christian to give us a place of prominence in culture. We want it to mean, you know, we're the moral majority of times past, and being Christians means something in societal terms and cultural terms that's like an elevated kind of idea. And in his day, and becoming more the case in our day, it's like, no, if you're really representing Christ, culture ain't going to like you. You know, the culture he was preaching in, they called Paul and the apostles atheists, not because they didn't believe in any god, but because they didn't believe in multiple gods, like their polytheistic society. And so he's just like, Paul would kind of mock that funky mentality that we're trying to hold on to with all of our might in America. It's like, no, we want, you know, gosh, we're so scared. It's not like trendy to be Christian anymore. And nobody likes us in the political realm. And Paul would be like, yeah, that's like par for the course. We're representing Jesus Christ, not the God of this age and not the God of this world. And so whatever prominence we've held in America because of our moralistic roots in the past, that's fading. But honestly, it's just putting us right back toward New Testament Christianity, where for the average Christian, let alone church planters and apostles, we're just going to be facing more and more public scrutiny, skepticism, and much of it is unnecessarily been earned by us because of our ridiculous actions and things that we do at times. But regardless of that, this is Paul. He's just like, man, this is normal ministry. Normal ministry, Corinthians, isn't that we need to like get a book deal and have 2 billion followers on Instagram and like, you know, do the world's largest selfie at the Harvest Crusade and like all this stuff. He's like, man, real ministry is like, we are scumbags to the earth. People hate us, not because we're obnoxious and ridiculous and more concerned about moralism than people believing the gospel and becoming new from the inside out, but people hate us because we belong to Christ. We're fools for Christ's sake. They listen to our message and they think, man, that is just not as sexy as what Aristotle says. You know, but you are wise in Christ. We're weak, but you are strong. You're distinguished. We are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger. Here's your job description. It's career day. We have to fill out the job that we want, the experiences, the goals for our future. Verse 11, to the present hour, here's a good one, kids. We hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed. Gosh, you can't say that about anybody in Orange County, almost. No. We're beaten. We are homeless. We labor, working with our own hands, not like daddy's money and car. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the scum of the earth, the offscouring, which basically means poop, of all things until now. That's like, man, I want to quit. That doesn't sound like my job, you know? But what's the point? His point isn't to say all faithful ministers will be poor, homeless vagabonds and never be blessed materially by God. He's just saying it's pretty normal. That definitely happens. It's definitely something that if God calls us to it, we may have to deal with it. But his reaction, you guys, is so... I'm sorry, I'm going over. But his reaction is so... I'm just like, that's inhuman. And it is inhuman, because only Christ in a sinful human being like Paul could create these kinds of responses, which is good news for us again, right? But listen, like, does that sound like how we are on Facebook? You know, being reviled, we bless the liberal progressives. No, we're like, kill the homos, ban them from society. That's at least the spirit of what we say. You know, I saw some Christian article today, I'm sorry, but it was, who's Katniss, what's her name? Jennifer Lawrence. That one. You know, she had the unfortunate situation where she got exposed over all of the internet. And, yes, of course she shouldn't have been doing it. But guess what? Like, we don't care about that. We care about her knowing Jesus so that her external life can get cleaned up. But some Christian wrote about it today and was like, you know, come on. It's not like she's a porn star. So quit treating her like one. And I'm like, oh gosh, that sounded like a noble defense, except for the porn star who's depressed and suicidal and on drugs, who's reading this and going, oh, so the Christians think I'm a special class of loser who's beyond grace. You know? But this is what we put on Facebook. Gosh, it's not like she's one of those other kinds of sinners that we're all really uncomfortable with. She's one of the savable ones. She's one of the cleanable ones. Anyway, it's just a different kind of Christianity than what we see here. It's a different kind of Christianity than Jesus, who finds a woman caught in the act of adultery. And she's drugged before them. What? Don't answer that. So, but think of this. Like, guys, this really happened. Like, what if somebody dragged Holly in here? And we're like, she was caught with some teacher here, you know? And what are you guys going to do about this? And Jesus, like, rolled in and was like, well, which one of you guys are without sin? Go ahead. Yeah, beat her up. Fire her. Do it. Well, none of us are without sin, Jesus. Okay. And then, I don't know what he writes on the table, you know. You were looking at porn yesterday. You were hitting sauce the other day. You love yourself more than anybody in the world. Gosh, all of a sudden we're all really convicted. And then he looks at him and he's like, none of these people condemn you? Condemn you? No, I don't condemn you either. Just go and sin no more. We'd be like, fire that pastor. That's too gracious. That's how Jesus is. That's how the apostles are. That's not really how we are all the time, right? And I say we, not, I'm not trying to beat anyone up. I'm just like, man, we got to have more grace for sinners, because we've had way more grace as sinners than we are willing to accept we were in need of. So anyway, you guys got to go pee and stuff. I can take a break.
Watch Holly listen to sushi.
I get that when I go there. It's good.
I know. It was good, but I don't know why I got, like, because I had edamame with it too, so I, like, ate most of those and I got started eating full, so I was like, I'll save it for this.
Yeah. So, real quick, on the the thing of dating, which I brought up.
Yes. Shane, you brought this up.
Hopefully nobody feels ostracized by my spontaneous inspiration.
You just wait till we serve in your class at the end.
Exactly.
Of the semester.
Yeah.
But well, I don't really care for those reasons. I just don't want to make you feel bad. But 1 Corinthians 7 next week.
I'm sorry?
1 Corinthians 6 and 7 next week. We're talking about the dating thing that came up.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, be thinking about it. Like, let's talk about it. You want to? You guys?
We
can talk about Christian dating websites.
Oh,
and kissing baby goodbye.
The video.
How far is too far?
All the nerdy stuff Christians think about. Yeah, we can get you signed up.
Yeah,
you know,
we're not making any Harmony profile page.
Yeah, let's do a maybe we could arrange a fellowship thing, like a speed dating day. I'm kidding.
No, Chris.
Okay, so let's get back to work. Are we clear, you guys? We can move on from the whole thing about ministries tends to be harder than easier, rather than easier. Yeah.
This is a random question. Does anybody have, like, an leave or an aspirin?
Well, got some wheat. I'm just kidding. No. I don't have
any. You're off the recording. You know that.
He has one in the car.
You do?
I'm sorry. How else am I going to get fired unless I say I said Wheaties. What? Is that a problem? I'm sorry, you guys. If I make anybody uncomfortable with my sense of humor, just tell me after class, and I'll be boring for you.
No, we have enough.
Who? Tell. I'm just kidding. Tell me all the boring teachers.
We can't. We're on recording.
Okay, so are we good on the... We're good. Okay,
yes, sir.
Ministry's hard.
Yes.
Point number four. This is an important one, especially in a ministry context. I think one of the lessons, practical ministry lessons that comes out of what Paul says here in verses 15 and 16 is this. Number four. Shane is your new pharmacy on campus. Did you get that out of your locker? You're like dealing on the side. Okay, here you go. In the ministry, have many instructors, but only a few fathers in the faith. Many instructors, few fathers in the ministry. Okay, and I'm getting this, verse 15, he says, we'll start in 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And note that, like, to have a parenthetical rant again, that embodies, like, Christopher, what we were talking about, the balance between judging and just being a moron that turns your brain off. Like, he's calling him out on some stuff. He's even using some sarcastic humor as he addresses him. But then he tells him, you know, I'm not writing this to shame you. I'm not trying to be mean. Like, he has a good heart in it. His goal is love, even in hard exhortation. But as my beloved children, I warn you, any good father knows. Like, you got to love your kids. But sometimes loving your kids means loving them enough to just tell them the truth and judge it, you know. And so that's what he's doing. So, verse 15, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. So literally the reason that Paul is their spiritual father is because he was the one who was preaching the gospel when they believed and became born again by the Spirit of God. Okay, so in a sense, can you guys think of in your mind who your spiritual father would be in that sense? Okay. In an extended application of that, this whole idea, you got 10,000 instructors in the faith, but you don't have 10,000 fathers. You've got like one or a few. And I thought David Guzik is the first guy that I heard really elaborate on this in a practical way that was helpful for me at the UK Pastors and Leaders Conference this year. I went out there with Ken and Brian, and David was out there, and he was teaching on this, and he made the comment like an instructor in the way that he would understand it is like, that's somebody that you can definitely learn a few things from, but in general, you don't want to emulate their faith in a really broad way, maybe because of some character issues. And it's kind of that idea, like, you can take nuggets from almost any born-again believer. You can take nuggets from almost anyone. But when it comes to a spiritual father, he has more in mind somebody that is very much like father in your life. Like, they know you intimately. You're very open with them. They really help you through the toughest. They're with you in the toughest times and in the easiest times. And it's a mature father-mother-like Christian in your life. Like, you don't have a ton of people with that kind of access into your life and insight, and that have that level of voice into your life where it's almost like your spiritual parent. Okay, so for me, I have instructors in lots of my friends. Okay, these are peers, guys that I wrote a few names down here. My friend Tony, my brother-in-law Darren, my friend Jeremy, who's the pastor of the church that we planted in Utah at this point. And these are guys that I totally love them, but they're not like my dad, you know, but absolutely. They can say things to me that I'm like, man, I really needed to hear that. I need to grapple with what you just said about my life or whatever. You know, sometimes they encourage me. They pick me up when I'm condemned or something. But there's other people, and I would put, for me, that like more spiritual fathers would be Brian Roderson is a spiritual dad to me, Bob Caldwell. Up at Calvary Boise. These are guys that they know the ugliest parts of my life, and they've been there to celebrate the best of days, and they've been there to help me and my family in the hardest of times that we've been through. Mm-hmm. And so, if that helps practically, yeah.
Now, with accountability and stuff like that,
mm-hmm.
If you are accountable with someone, should they know everything of your past?
I don't think in a weird way. Like, I'm not meaning to advocate like this is your duty to find somebody and spill all of your gross every little detail to. I'm just saying it's more of a, I think it has to be more organic than that, because some people, they'll take this kind of concept and they use it in an authoritarian, controlling, manipulative, weird way. You know, it's not something that anybody can demand from you. It's something that you have to offer, and it's something that God has to lead you in developing an organic relationship with somebody like that. Does that connect? What were you going to say?
Yeah, I'm signed to a minor record label, like an indie label in Riverside, with a guy who is a apostolic pastor. So I have to bounce ideas off each other, like off people here all the time, because he's one of the guys that was like, when he was signing me, he was explaining that there's a moral contract in it. So, you know, Vince, that's a Christian label, and he's a pastor, so it's like, you know, you gotta make sure you're living right. But he said this thing where he's like, you know, you'll be like a spiritual son, and I'll be like your spiritual father, kind of thing. And I kind of like, I was like, all right, okay, yeah, like, sure. But like, I've seen it almost get abused in some ways, or like, you don't know what's right for you.
Yeah, well, apostolic churches, like, that are, yeah, they tend to be really charismatic. And in a lot of those streams, they're not non-Christians. We love them. It's great. But for me, they get a little overbearing. And it's like a thing of entitlement more than it is a thing that is God created, that is just offered to somebody that he just establishes in your life. So if you don't have, like, some good older mature belief, not perfect, again, like, nobody fits that description, but people who are self-aware and they've been through stuff with Jesus, if this can be your own parents, that's golden, you know. But a lot of us don't have that. You know, my dad's in prison. I kind of led my mom to the Lord. You know, it's like, they're not these spiritual giants in my life that I glean from spiritually as much. God gives me good things. They can be my instructor sometimes. But when it comes to my spiritual parents, man, there's a few people that God has given me in my life that, you know, I'm so thankful for. And I would encourage you guys to pray that God would develop those kinds of relationships in your life. And again, it's not one of these where, well, I just turn my brain off and I accept everything that they say. But it is one that, you know, they're theologically safe. You know that they don't have a bone to pick. They don't have a dog in the fight. They just really love you and want to help you with good wisdom and life experience and just help you walk through life. Yeah.
How do you, so with that point as a spiritual parent in Christ, how do you balance having that with not exalting,
Not worshiping them.
Yeah. Not exalting them or putting them on a pedestal. How do you balance that?
Well, something to answer that or maybe help. I'm discipled by our college group pastor, and so he's like a spiritual father to me. But I guess kind of more along the lines, like, he's more open and accountable. Like, he's not accountable to me, but he does share things with me that show me that he's human. Just so that way, like, and I mean, I'll give you just an example. It's not anything like super personal. He tends to worry a lot about a lot of different things. That's his struggle that he deals with. So, you know, I'll ask him, how are you doing with, you know, blah, 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 worrying or, you know, trusting people with this and that. And he's like, I think better on some days than others. And so having like that, not to say that he's accountable to you or he's to you, she, but just having that something that you can kind of hold them accountable for. Sees that, you know, they are human just like me. They have human needs and concerns and that kind of keeps me from like, oh man, you know, my pastor or the person that decided to use this is awesome man and God is kind of not just a community of him, just gives me a little bit of and just after spending time with someone, you start seeing their human flaws and different things. You know, you start seeing that they need Jesus just as much as they, you know, you do or the next person.
So James 3, 13 through 18, if you want to write that down. James 3, 13 through 18 distinguishes between what godly wisdom looks like and what worldly wisdom looks like. And that's a good starting passage when you're if you think about this. And again, I'm not telling you guys, like, make this your life's endeavor and God is telling you right now to go. I'm just saying this is a really cool resource to have in your life. Somebody like Paul's talking about, whether it's spiritual instructors, but spiritual moms and dads that are just, they're Christians who are open to the fact that they're not the Savior. That's part of the answer to that, Shane. Like, you're not looking for, like, if somebody projects themselves as, well, we're old and wise and we've seen it all and know it all and we're basically arrived, you know. I mean, it's like, done, you know. So James 3 and then Galatians 6, 1 through 4 are two passages where you can, and then I would say, I guess it's off the top of my head, 1 Corinthians 13, where the love chapter. If you find somebody that, what's that?
Galatians what?
6, 1 through 4. If you read Galatians 6 and you read that passage in James 3 and you read 1 Corinthians 13 and God just naturally brings some people into your life that embody those characteristics of godly wisdom and they're self-aware people who look to themselves before, you know, removing the plank from your eye. They're humble. They're aware of their own tendencies to fall. And they exude the fruit of the Spirit and love. I mean, you're doing pretty good if you have people like that that are willing to just spend time with you or be there when you need them, not be some weird, like, you must run all financial decisions through. I mean, that there was a stream that came through the church in the early 90s and in the 80s called the shepherding movement, where that was a real thing, where basically pastors were telling their flocks, you have to run every financial decision you make through me. You have to, I mean, it's just a really bizarre cult, weird thing. That's not what we're talking about, you know. We're just, again, an organic relationship God brings to you with people who kind of embody these traits that could be like spiritual moms and dads. So anyway, we can move on from that. Number 5, last one of this chapter. Hallelujah! Verse 17. This is another practical ministry tip. So that number 4 was in the ministry, especially, but this is true of life, but definitely in the ministry, have many instructors, but only a few fathers in the faith. Number 5 is in the ministry, seek to be a Timothy before you seek to be a Paul. Verse 17. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. So he was a spiritual dad to Timothy. Who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. And so just to, like, this is cool to me because he automatically brings up a relationship in which this father, spiritual child dynamic happened in a healthy way. It wasn't a weird cultic way. But as you read the book of Acts, you see what it looked like. They spent a lot of life together. Timothy went with Paul and did ministry alongside him, and he learned the good things from Paul's life, the good things that Paul had to deposit, which were not, like, he wasn't perfect. Paul's like, I'm a chief of sinners, I murdered lots of Christians. You know, he's like, Paul was a bad person that God saved and filled with the Spirit and put a call on his life and he used. But because God did that in his life, he had lots of good deposits to make into Timothy's life. And so Timothy had the opportunity to hang out with Paul, to do ministry alongside him. Instead of Timothy just getting saved and being like, oh, you know, I've read like 3 books on church planning, so I don't really need me inside. I'm just going to go do this. You know, you old people step back. Or whatever, you know, whatever your passion in ministry is. Maybe you want to work with orphans. Like, maybe don't just go out and try to reinvent the wheel. Maybe, like, learn from people who have gone before you. And it's just a good thing to do. I'm thankful for having had the opportunity to have been on staff at an EV Free Church I mentioned to you guys before. I was a worship pastor, and I was friends with the pastor, and he was a Paul figure in my life. And he hasn't been my pastor for 12 years, but every time I talk about him, I say, yeah, this guy Tom Kaler, he's a friend and a pastor to me, you know, just because we had that relationship. I went with him in ministry just by doing stuff under his care and leadership in a church, like your relationship with the guy you just mentioned, and I learned a ton through that, you know, and it's just always better to have as many experiences as you can under the leadership or with the guidance of somebody who's gone before you, before going out and doing it yourself. That's not always possible. Sometimes God calls us to do things, some of us, that in some ways it's like it's never been done before. And you're a pioneer. And I mean, church planners, especially if you're going to places that are unreached, you don't always have the luxury of like having had a practicum in everything you're going to have to do before you get there. But at the same time, that doesn't mean you couldn't have been under somebody who had church planted before somewhere and learned everything that you could learn from them before you went out and did the work. So the point is, Timothy was that way with Paul. Paul was that way with Timothy. And it was so effective that Paul's like, man, when he shows up, you're going to like see me in his actions. You're going to see me in his words and in the way he does things. He's going to have my, like Paul could have said, my gospel grace slant in everything I preach and do. He's not going to show up and you're going to be like, man, I wouldn't have thought you'd ever met Paul. But it's because they had this cool relationship. So, again, I don't know. Maybe you guys can think of people in your life you're thinking of doing things in the ministry in the future. Maybe you've got people right now that you're like, wow, I have a Paul. You know, I'm a Timothy or something. Maybe you can't. And maybe that's something to pray about at your church where you're at. Getting in the context where you can avail yourself to opportunities where you can develop those kinds of relationships. Get involved. Serve somewhere. Do something. Anyway, hopefully that's helpful a little bit. If nothing else, you can pass on to somebody else. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:2, to Timothy, okay, so Paul's like, I'm sending this guy Timothy to you. Timothy's a guy he took with him and trained. Timothy ultimately became the pastor in Ephesus, okay? And then 1 and 2 Timothy were written by Paul to Timothy while he was pastoring in Ephesus, and their instructions on how to be a good pastor. And one of the things he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2 is this. He says, in the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so there's this really cool chain that starts with the apostles. It's witnessed, testified to in the scriptures, and it's carried on in our day. So you had Paul in this cool relationship, bringing Timothy along, training him, training Titus, training Tychicus, all these other people that went with him. In Acts, you see him walking around with a team of people. And those guys became the first pastors after these capital A apostles' ministries were over. And this is Paul giving an instruction to those guys, commit the stuff you learned from us to the next guys. And so then you would have the early church fathers like Clement of Alexandria and Origen and all of those dudes from Polycarp, yeah, totally. He was under John, the apostle, like all those guys. That this, their, the reality of their life and ministry is a fulfillment of this command in 2 Timothy 2:2, where Timothy and those guys turned around and trained extra biblical pastors and stuff. And that's been happening down through the ages to where now we have pastors and leaders today and people who are being raised up to do the ministry of the church in the future. And that's how it works. Everybody's always a Timothy or a Paul, and you're probably both at the same time if you're in ministry at any given point. So for me, I have Pauls in my life, but I also have Timothys in my life because I've been doing enough that I have some deposits to make about ministry. And who's your Paul? Who's your Timothy in your life? Everyone has something to learn. Everybody has something to deposit based on what God has taught them so far. Can we move on from chapter 4?
What was number
2? Oh. Yeah, number 2. Be careful about evaluating or extolling the faithfulness of Christian leaders.
Evaluating.
Or extolling. Be careful about hating or worshiping Christian leaders. Yep, that's verses 2 through 7 is where we looked at that. Oh my gosh, we made it through it. Chapter 5, let's just jump in. So, Paul in chapter 5, let's read the last couple verses of 4 real quick. He says, 18, now some are puffed up. Some of you are pompous, proud little Christians, as though I were not coming to you. So you're acting a fool, and you're acting like I'm not going to come to town and be a spiritual father to you. And he says, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. So some people were teaching things. As we go along in the context of 1 Corinthians, it appears that they were teaching what we would call licentiousness, which is that sin is cool in the name of grace. And as much as I harp on grace, hopefully you guys understand, I am not preaching that. Does everyone understand that? And they'll say, that's cool, you know, because I preach grace because I believe Romans 2:4, that the kindness of God leads us to repentance, right? And the preaching of the law incites more sin in addition to depression, condemnation, and pride. Okay, so that's why, but they were not preaching that. Like, even Paul says in Romans chapter 3, that some were falsely saying that he was preaching licentiousness. He was so focused on grace that some were saying, he's saying, let's just sin so that grace may abound. And I love what Charles Spurgeon said about that. He said, and if your preaching couldn't be misunderstood like Paul's was to be meaning that let's sin so that grace may abound, you're not preaching enough grace. That's like, I would rather err on the side where, oh man, that almost sounds dangerous, we're so gracious, than to err on the other side where it's dangerous because we're legalistic. Right. And reality is, you know, like the book of Galatians, you know what a backslidden, perverted gospel is? The ones that are addressed in the Bible are the religious people's gospels, where they're trying to be all rule and regulation on you instead of the free gift of grace. So, all that to say, the Corinthians had some people who were teaching licentiousness. It was licentiousness. It was, you know, since it's all about grace, it's really not that big of a deal that you're out doing various things. So anyway, that's the context. Verse 20, Paul says, chapter 4, verse 20, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, such sexual immorality, porneia, as is not even named among the Gentiles. Like, even the people that don't know Jesus aren't doing this stuff, you guys. That a man has his father's wife. That's gross, right? So, verse 1. Number one, obviously sexual immorality is to be avoided by believers, right? And all of this, like, he'll imply this over and over as we work into these practical chapters, that the gospel and the fact that God has saved us by grace alone through faith alone is why sinful living and willful rebellion is absurd. He never comes, but he doesn't really come back and say, well, the law. He comes back and says, well, Christ saved us. Christ was gracious to us. And it's the grace of God that is the basis for holy living over and over. But the first area that they had to be dealt with was the area of sexual immorality. So, I know that you guys are reading the commentary, and there's different opinions as to what this meant. Like, was he really sleeping with his biological mom? Was it, which is just gnarly, you know, or was it just his stepmom, which is also just gnarly, you know? And it doesn't really matter in a way. But, gosh, I'm sorry, you guys, this blithen machine here is giving me problems. The real thing that Paul's dealing with, like, we can look at the specifics. The specifics don't really matter. It's gross either way, right? It's wrong either way, because all sexual activity outside the covenant of monogamous heterosexual marriage is immoral. That's just what the Bible says, you know? And the reality is, though, this is sin in the church. It's sexual immorality in the church. And I haven't seen that yet. I've seen a lot of stuff and close-hand experiences with a lot of sexual immorality in the church. I've not yet seen anybody sleeping with their stepmom, is who I'm going to go with on the interpretation there. And how does that make you guys react to think about that?
I've actually seen this, not like literally, but there's a situation where someone I knew, they dated someone, and when they were, I think they went away to like school, or something. They went away for a while, then they came back, and I guess the dad had gotten in a relationship with that person.
Oh, brutal.
Yes. Yeah. And then
I've seen it with
them coming to live back home in that situation while it's happening.
Bummer.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've seen it in non-Christian circles, particularly with women, actually, where, like, moms will get with ladies' boyfriends. You know what I mean? Yeah, that's like every other episode of Jerry Springer, but anyway. But sexual immorality in the church, like, normally the Bible, when it talks about sexual immorality, uses the term porneia, which it includes what we would typically think of as porn. But it's much broader than that, and it really includes all sexual activity outside of heterosexual monogamous marital relationships, okay? And so it includes porn, it includes fornication, sleeping with people you're not married to, it includes adultery, where you're sleeping with people when you're married to somebody else, it includes sexual fantasy land, all of those things are included under the idea of immorality and porneia. And the reason I bring that up is because with sexual immorality in the church, we usually have like one or two things that we want to beat up on everybody with, you know, and other things. I mean, even in the Calvary movement, man, it's like, gosh, like we're all, you know, crucify the homosexuals, but adultery amongst pastors, amongst church members, fornication, this and that and the other thing. I mean, there's just some things that we don't make as big of a deal about. And my point isn't that we need to go out and start beating everyone else up, too. I'm just saying that we need to not have demonized particular expressions of sexual immorality when it's really all the same thing. It's really all sin against the body, sin against the Lord, and none of it is good. So, number one is sexual immorality is obviously to be avoided by believers. I don't think I have to make a strong case of that for you guys. Anybody have a question about that? Like, really? Does it really? Like, ask if you really do, but okay. Number two, we need to have the right attitude towards sexual immorality between celebration and condemnation. And we get this in verse 2. The right attitude about sexual immorality falls between celebration and condemnation. So we don't want to celebrate it like the Corinthians, Paul says in verse 2. you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So they're like celebrating, man, we're so into grace that it's like not even that big of a deal with this dude sleeping with his stepmom. So we're just like, cool, you know, whatever. Love wins, peace, you know. It's not like that. But also, as we move along in here, we're going to see that Paul, even in his call for church discipline, is how we would think of it, he doesn't have a spirit of condemnation, and he doesn't have a spirit of a punitive spirit. He's not trying to hurt them. He's not trying to shame them. He just knows that this is God's chosen means of sanctification in their life when it comes to this point of a lack of repentance. And so...
So celebration and what?
Condemnation. I'm trying to think about what to get into with this because it's important. Because on the one hand, you do have this in the church still where people are very Corinthian. But on the other hand, I think what we, in our conservative Christian circles, we tend to err more on the other side, where if people fall into sexual sin, they're treated like lepers. And they're treated like, I mean, especially like if a man were to admit, I have homosexual tendencies, and sometimes I give in to them and fantasize. Am I making everyone uncomfortable now? But that's real, you know? And I bring up examples like that because so often in the church it's like, yeah, we're all sinners, you know? I lose my temper sometimes. Gosh, God have grace on me. And it's like, yeah. And you fantasize about your brother's wife or your brother, you know? And, I mean, that's the real stuff that nobody wants to talk about. And if somebody does talk about it, they are shamed. And they are proverbially banished to the island of Patmos, where the really bad people are. It's the same spirit of, you know, gosh, be nice to Jennifer. It's not like she's a porn star. It's that same garbage. And so, again, it's not licentiousness where it's like, well, it's all about grace, so just let him be. Gosh, they like porn. It's okay. Nobody's saying that. Porn is evil. It's demonic. But we want to be in the middle of that. Like, we're not saying it's okay, but we are saying the goal of anything we do in the life of a person who is caught in that trespass is love and restoration and healing and mercy. And so whenever we're dealing with, and that you do, you'll see that with Paul as we go through this. But Galatians 6, let's just turn there real quick. Time. What should you, like, think, I mean, I don't want you to necessarily think of it, but we could all think of some pretty gruesome things we've seen, probably thought ourselves, experiences that we know people have fallen into. And it's good to think ahead of time about what the biblical reaction in light of the gospel should be. And it's not compromise, but it's not curmudgeon, crazy, Bible-thumping crucifiers either, which tends to be our conservative reaction. Gospel safety in the church means if I know that you're just as bad as me and you know I'm just as bad as you, we should be able to say anything to each other and you can take it, because we really believe we're as bad as one another. And I can say it because I know it's not just going to be met, not with justification, but with a gracious reception. Like, yeah, that's God has grace for you. Let's change this. Okay? Let's do what we got to do. So Galatians 6 gives us some insights. It says, brothers, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, and a trespass is a willful crossing of the line, and they're stuck in this pattern of life where they're willfully crossing lines that they know God has drawn. You who are spiritual, and that doesn't mean like the super anointed people who never deal with it. It just means people who happen to be in a good spot right now, because you're going to need to be restored sometime too. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of what? Gentleness. Let's say come rolling in there and be like, turn or burn, pervert. I guarantee you that's a point in sermons across the land. Westboro Baptist isn't as extreme as we think, or uncommon as we think. It happens frequently. But he says a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Like, remember, gosh, you know, if you're called on to help somebody deal with a situation, you got to be careful about yourself, but you also got to remember you. You got problems too. And until you have that, and unless we have that humble, gentle spirit, and we're not going to be a help to people. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. That's a hardcore verse, man. So that's the kind of attitude like we got to have in the church. Unfortunately, pastors don't always display this because either people are worshiping us and so we have to act like we have it all together. And so we, yeah, oh man, these poor sinners struggling with these things. Let me help them, you know. Or, gosh, you know, there's just, it's so complex. But if you guys want to be leaders in the church, you're going to deal with this. You're going to be tempted to be the one who needs to be restored. And if you need restoration, you want to look for people that have Galatians 6 mentality. God willing, you won't ever be in that situation. But you might have to help somebody who is, too. And this needs to be your heart. Not to shame them. Even if you have to encourage people to exclude them from fellowship because they just won't stop. The goal is not to shame them. It's to love them and let them be in a place where all they have is God to work with them. And then if they turn, we accept them right back in grace. So Galatians 6, John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, I already mentioned it. I mean, we have a radical Jesus who would look at a woman caught in adultery and say, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. Obviously, he was omniscient. He knew where her heart was. He knew that, I'm assuming he knew she was convicted and she was feeling shame and she was real sorry for what she did. And he knew her human brokenness that led to it. And so he didn't condemn her. But you see, it's not licentiousness because he calls it out. Go and sin no more. This is sin. I don't want you to do this. But let this grace that I'm about to offer you be the fuel for your repentance. Go and sin no more. Gospel people are two-sided. We acknowledge sin. We call sin sin. But we hope for grace. We preach grace. We work for grace. We want grace. We extend grace. We embody the grace of God.
So
John 8, 1 through 11. Okay, moving on. Number 3. Unrepentant people living in open sexual immorality sometimes need to be allowed to have a prodigal journey. Okay, so sometimes people do need to be disfellowshipped. Okay, but again, normally when we say something like that, our mind jumps to this like, bring them before the church. These sinners here have been, you know, knocking boots and whatever. And we just shame them and get them out. It's like this punitive, archaic, medieval, off with their heads craziness. And there's so many ways, like, to, like, for me, we had a situation where a guy was very verbally abusive with his wife in our church, and I mean, it was to a point where it was basically scary, and as things unfolded, we had to ask him to not come back to the church until and unless he started loving and protecting his wife instead of abusing her. Mm-hmm. And but even in that case, we didn't go before the church in the sense of, here's a Sunday morning meeting, and we're going to just, I don't want to shame the woman. And so the way that we handled it, the tell it to the church part of Matthew 18, after going through a process, and again, this is never the first step, right? You go to them. If they don't hear you, you go to them with a witness. You call them before the, you know, you bring it to the church, and I believe in this, and if you consider all the passages, that means bring it to the leadership. The leadership gets involved. They deal with things. They're unrepentant. It's ongoing. You get to this point sometimes, okay, you cannot be here because you are going to spread the disease of sin that you are stuck in this group of people. And so they stop coming. And the way that we would handle is if they had close relationships that they had been in community with and fellowship, if they were going to a small group, we would let those people know, like, you need to be praying for this person. The pastors have asked them not to be here with us. We're going to ask you to support us in this because we love them and we want them to change. If they come and talk to you, we want to encourage you guys to affirm what's going on in the situation. Nobody likes to go through these things on either end of it. Okay, we've got 120 seconds. Quick question.
Is there any time when if someone repents, you wouldn't invite them back?
We wouldn't invite them back?
Yeah, like if they...
Never.
Like children, like...
Well...
abuse the child or something like that, like...
In a situation where it's a legal issue, you have to follow the law first. In most situations like that, there's going to be restraining orders, so it's not even going to be a question, you know. But yeah, there are, I guess I would retract that and say, you know, if somebody killed and ate somebody in our fellowship, we would probably encourage them to, like, because look, there's things that are so affecting the churches that even if everything's good in your life, people need time to heal. Pastors fall. They could repent in a week and start their own healing process. But if they just roll back into church and the new guy's up there trying to keep the ship going, it's like, that's very unkind. You know what I mean? And so there's just, this stuff is so case by case in many ways. I want to encourage you guys to not get in this spot that so many people get where it's like, well, if this happens, you give them a chop. And if this happens, it's just like this. And they just think they know everything about church discipline. There's good guidelines in the scriptures. But there's a lot of stuff that just takes the... I'm glad that the Holy Spirit gives words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy, because sometimes it's just not that simple. But I think the biggest thing is our heart in it is always for restoration. Always. Because that's what we need. I'm not going to make it.
So, number 3, what verses
were
you in?
Number 3 is verses 3-5. So I'll just read that. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. The whole destruction of the flesh thing to me is he puts them outside of the safety of the community of believers, where they're basically on their own. And God deals with people. I've seen it. I've experienced it. And he gets you alone, just like the prodigal son who went on his journey. And basically, he lets you make hell of your life until you come to a place of brokenness and clarity so that you can be restored and forgiven and graced and brought back once again. So sometimes that has to happen. It's brutal. It's horrible. But it does have to happen. But I guess, again, I'll just leave it on. The motivation is grace. The motivation is love. The motivation is restoration. Are you guys okay to stay for 3 minutes longer?
Okay.
Can you do that? Yeah? Okay. I'm going to finish this right now. 4, we need to be concerned about our own lives more than the lives of other people when it comes to sin in the church. That's another thing. A lot of people read this stuff, and they think it's now their job to go around and, well, they're doing this, and they're doing, and pastor, and oh. It's like, look, if we were all just worried about mortifying the sin in our own life, the church would be a lot better off anyway. Like, if we have to point things out in someone's life, fine, but make our mission to deal with our own stuff and be turning our own hearts back toward the Lord. So verses 6 and 8, he says, your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And he's talking about the leaven of sexual immorality that exists in our own life. And nobody's going to be perfect on this, you guys. Everyone's dealing with lust. Everyone is. And you're not going to be perfect in it till the day of the Lord. But if you want to have a mission, don't make your mission get all your friends to stop looking at porn. Make it your mission to get used to stop looking at porn. And get help for you instead of trying to beat everybody else up. So take the leaven out of yourself. Verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Your position in Christ is you're perfect. So he's saying, like, act like what God already considers you because of the grace of Jesus over your life. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And see what he brings back to the motivation. It's not the law. It's not being good enough for God. It's that God already made you good enough in his eyes because of Jesus' sacrifice for you. The gospel is the motive for holy living. It's the power for it. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So be concerned about the leaven in our own lives. And lastly, number 5, leave the sexually immoral lost alone. Okay? Verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yeah, I said that. But I did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. I'm not asking you to, like, beam me up, Scotty. Like, there's non-Christians that you don't go, like, I know you're not a Christian, but man, you're having sex with your girlfriend. I just can't hang out with you. That's, like, if it's somebody in the church, it's like, dude, that's... You know better, because God saved you and made you perfect in his sight by grace. Let's honor that by not doing this. But when it's a non-Christian, it's like, whoa, man, there's so much brokenness you're causing in your life. But we're not here to make people that don't know Jesus more moral. We're not here to get the homosexuals to stop being homosexuals before they know Jesus. We're here to get people to have the life-changing experience of the grace of God and a new birth so that he can clean them, clean up the inside of the cup so the outside of the cup can be clean too. So the reason I say that, and we'll just read the rest of these verses here. We're almost done. Now I've written to you that to not keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person, not to shame them, but to help them. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. He's going to take care of them. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So that's it. The point of that last thing about leaving the lost alone is, again, if you read social media and you see Christians on the media, and even in the little people in our own hearts, I think we concern ourselves more about trying to get lost people to act moral than we do concern ourselves with just getting them to believe the gospel. We're more concerned about outlawing their sinful behaviors than showing the love and grace of God to them through the gospel. That's American conservatism. That's not Jesus. That's not Christianity. So anyway, God bless you guys. Thank you for staying a little long so we could get through that chapter. I'm done.